Well, good morning, EBC. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you. Sound booth, if we can get my volume up a little bit. Thank you. Thank you for this morning, for the beautiful journal. And I also just want to express my own personal gratitude for the elders. Pastors need pastors, and in the wisdom of God, He has given the church a structure wherein there should be a multiplicity of pastors, and we are blessed that we have six others here in this church who are amazingly gifted men and who are a blessing to me as well. Thank you for this morning. Thank you to my fellow brother pastors. And I'm thankful to God for the privilege to be one of your pastors here at EBC. Well, I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that'll be on page 1001. 1001. If you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. You can also fill out the visitor card virtually by scanning the QR code on your bulletin. We would love the opportunity to follow up with you. Mark chapter 6. And last week we looked at the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which in reality was probably more like the feeding of the 20,000 when you include women and children. Because as Mark tells us, he was counting the men only. And in reference to the timeline of our Lord's ministry, we now find ourselves about to enter the last year of our Lord's public ministry before his execution, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. The apostles have spent almost 2 years with Jesus now, being trained, discipled, prepared by our Lord for what was to come. They are being built up and fortified because they, along with the prophets, as Ephesians 2:20 tells us, are the foundation on which Christ's church would be built, with Jesus himself, of course, being the cornerstone. And our Lord knew exactly what and how they needed to be equipped for that mission. And so on the heels of a miracle of such magnitude as the feeding of the 5,000, our Lord performs yet another miracle, another sign, with the purpose of further training up his apostles and all his disciples to come in the future, including us. And this is yet another very familiar miracle to us this morning, but my prayer is that the Lord would reveal its truths to us and encourage our hearts afresh this morning through it. And I have titled this morning's message, Jesus Walks on Water, You Don't. A very encouraging title, which puts you on edge of your seats, wanting to hear more, I know. So let's begin now by reading our text, which will be verses 45 through 56. This morning, and so let's begin in verse 45, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray, and when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Let's pray. Father, as it has already been said this morning, we are a privileged people. Father, we are privileged in this country, in this city, that we can come together and open up our Bibles and hear your words without fear of persecution. That is an immeasurable privilege. Father, would you help us to do that privilege honor by hearing your word, by believing your word, and by doing your word to your glory. So, Father, help in that endeavor through the preaching of your word, that it would be done so in the power of your Spirit. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scottish preacher in the 1800s, once said, quote, "Some believers are very surprised when they are called to suffer. They thought they would do some great things for God, but all God permits them to do is suffer. Just suppose you could speak with those who have gone to be with the Lord. Everyone has a different story, yet everyone has a tale of suffering. One was persecuted by family and friends. Another was inflicted with pain and disease, neglected by the world. Another was bereaved of children. Another had all these afflictions. But you will notice that though the water was deep, they all had reached the other side. Not one of them blames God for the road he led them. Salvation is their only cry." Close quote. And we human beings live in a fallen world. And regardless of what a person believes, whether or not a person believes the manner in which the Bible explains the difficulties, the pain and suffering, the trials and tribulations in this world, no one can deny that they exist. There is a commonality amongst us as human beings in that we innately know that there is a brokenness to this world. Just walk into a grocery store, and though you may see 100 people that you do not know personally, you do know something about them. They have experienced pain and suffering because of sin entering the world. You have that in common with your neighbor. Pain and suffering is intertwined in the fabric of the human experience. But though we have that in common with our neighbor, there is a stark distinction between the Christian's experience of trials and tribulations than those of the non-believer. The person who rejects the God of the Bible has no consistent logical lens through which he can look at his trials and tribulations and see purpose, meaning, and positive direction in the face of them. To him, they can only be purposeless, coincidental setbacks in the plan that he has imagined for his own life, as so he believes that he is in charge of it. But to us Christians, the truth has been penned for us by the very breath of God, which infallibly guarantees the reality that no matter what we go through, no matter what trials, tribulations, pain, or suffering we go through, we can take courage and have confidence in a number of things. We can have confidence and take comfort in the fact that God, the creator of the universe, is in control of all things, and nothing comes to pass apart from his sovereign will. Lamentations 3, 37 through 38. Who has spoken, and it has to came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. But additionally, as Christians, we can also count on the fact that God is for us and loves us, and that he works all things for our good. Those two truths alone are capable of creating a 360-degree shield about our hearts and minds when in the midst of a downpour of trials and tribulations, if we would but cling to it by faith. And indeed, that is one of the very reasons why we Christians face such trials and tribulations in our lives. To help us. To increase our faith. And so we can have confidence that they are all for our good and for the glory of God, regardless of how difficult the circumstances. Well, those are some of the truths that we see in our text this morning. Trials are part of God's will for us. They have a purpose. And the greatest of those is to make us look to Christ, to reach out for Christ, and to grab a hold of Christ by faith. Because only in him can we safely make it to the other side. And so I have divided this text into three headings, those being the sovereign action, the saint's assessment, and the steady anchor, as we consider these truths in our text. So notice with me our first heading now, the sovereign action. The sovereign action. We read in verses 45 and 46, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. Now stop right there. Now, there's a number of interesting things that we see in those verses. Now, if you recall, the feeding of the 5,000 had just taken place, and that miracle took place in Bethsaida. And the Apostle John tells us in John 6, verses 14 through 17, quote, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving them then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. So, at face reading, it seems like there are some challenges, because again, we established already that the feeding of the 5,000 took place near, or so near to Bethsaida that we can say it took place in Bethsaida. But Mark tells us that Jesus specifically made them go to Bethsaida after leaving Bethsaida. So how does that make sense? Well, just some quick possible explanations here. Some have tried to make the case that there was another Bethsaida near Capernaum and Gennesaret, which is where they end up right afterwards. So the one where the feeding of the 5,000 takes place was northeast of the Sea of Galilee, while the other one was more northwest in between Gennesaret and Capernaum. However, there's no evidence of that. But at the same time, Bethsaida simply means house of fish, or fishing house, or house of fishermen. So you can imagine that it wouldn't be uncommon of a name around the Sea of Galilee. And so maybe Jesus and the disciples knew of a little town bazaar with a local spice shop called the House of Fish, or a local Airbnb, the House of Fishermen, right? I mean, there's nothing new under the sun, right? But There's no evidence of that. There's no evidence that there was another Bethsaida. And I'm not really sure where that explanation or rumor, or if it is a fact originated from. I can't really trace it back far enough to make it seem original. And so I can't share that with you as if it were true, because I just have no idea where it comes from. Another explanation, which I think is more probable, has to do with the Greek. When we read to Bethsaida, or when John writes to Capernaum, that can also be translated towards. And so depending on where they were near Bethsaida, it could certainly make sense for Jesus to get them on the boat and tell them to go towards Bethsaida, even if they were technically there already. It's sort of like if you were to jump in a boat sitting on the Puget Sound right next to Lumen Field in Seattle, and you were told to row towards Seattle, well, that would make perfect sense to you, right? You would know exactly what direction to row in, and you're headed towards Seattle, even though you're already in Seattle. Another thing to keep in mind is that perhaps the direction of the wind could have been a factor in the direction of travel, especially with the effect of the waves and what they could have anticipated with visible weather or other factors there at the Sea of Galilee so late at night. So Jesus tells them to go towards Bethsaida. John tells us that they themselves went towards Capernaum. And so there's no contradiction, no difficulty. Both could literally be explaining the same thing, just in a different way, which is what I think is happening here. But here's another interesting thing. John tells us that Jesus perceived that they wanted to make him king by force after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And so he withdrew to the mountain by himself. Mark adds that when he sends the apostles out, Jesus is then the one who dismisses the crowds himself. It's very interesting, right? First, he made his disciples get on the boat. And by the way, you can read the tension there in that text. They didn't want to go. It was now around midnight. And as you recall, it's not the best of ideas to be out in the Sea of Galilee late at night. That's when the weather can get iffy on you. But again, we can clearly read the tension there. The Greek word for he made them literally means to necessitate, compel, drive to, constrain, whether by force, threats, or by persuasion, entreaties, or by other means. There is a force to it, and I think sending his disciples away possibly had a twofold purpose. Number one, perhaps Jesus didn't want them around any longer so that they wouldn't be influenced by those who wanted to make him king by force. After all, that's what the disciples themselves were still expecting from the Messiah at this point. And as Scripture says, bad company corrupts good morals. But ultimately, we see in this text that Jesus made them get on the boat and cross to the other side because that was his will. That was his purpose. It was part of his sovereign action to bring about his desired ends. And so here we have a measure of both his divinity and his humanity. And notice again that he withdrew from the crowds because they wanted to make him king by force. And we aren't told exactly how or why, but now all of a sudden he gets rid of the disciples and is no longer worried about being made king by force. Right after he sends his disciples away, he simply stays behind and he deals with the crowd. That's what we're told. It was not his time to be made king. And their force was nothing compared to his will and power. And so we aren't told exactly what happens, but we are told that he dealt with them. He dismissed them. They who wanted to take him by force. And he so effectively dispersed the crowd that we are told. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. And then verse 17, and when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. He was alone on the land. In his divine sovereignty, he dismissed the crowd. He compelled the apostles to leave on the boat, and then he goes to pray because he loves to do the will of the Father. He loves to pray and be in communion with the Father. And everything that Jesus did, even in his humanity, he did in perfect harmony and accord with the divine will. John 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And so just like he tested Philip by asking him where they could buy bread for the crowd, because he asked him, as we are told in John 6:6, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So he sent them off on the boat, knowing what he would do next. He had a sovereign plan. And that was to test them yet again. And he does this by bringing yet another storm. But this time the apostles did not have Jesus on the boat with them. So notice our second heading now, the saints' assessment. The saints' assessment, verse 48. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Jesus was on a mountain. For the wind was against him. So Jesus was on the mountain, and he could see the boat from where he was. Though the boat was now at least 2 or 3 miles away, much like the demoniac had seen Jesus' boat from afar, Jesus could see the disciples' boat from this mountain. And he watched them while they were in trouble. John 6:18 says, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And Matthew 14:24 says that the boat was beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And verse 48 here in Mark 6 says, when he says that they were making headway painfully, the Greek word there literally means pain, toil, or torment. This is the same word used when speaking of torment from demonic possession. And so their rowing against this storm was torturous. But Jesus didn't even pray for them to be alleviated of this trial. He left them in it for the time. And so when we read that he was up on the mountain praying, he wasn't praying for the storm to end, or even for the safety of the disciples in that storm. How can I say that for sure? Well, because the disciples weren't immediately alleviated of their trial, right? Had that been the will of the Father, it would have been the will of the Son. And so the Son would have prayed for that, and his will would have been done. So again, this storm, this tempest, this trial, this testing was itself part of his sovereign action, part of his sovereign will. And so that should be a good reminder for us as well, beloved. Whatever trials or tribulations we might be going through right now, know that first and foremost, God ordained them to come to pass for a purpose. A good purpose, ultimately, even if it looks like that conclusion from your perspective might be completely incompatible with your understanding of God and his character. Had you had a logical conversation with the apostles at that moment while they were in the middle of the storm, and you told them that God was the one sending that storm against them to test them, you probably would have heard an argument like, my God wouldn't do that, or something along those lines. Right? In the midst of the storm, emotions tend to cloud our logic. The Puritan John Flavel once said, some providences, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards. And so perhaps with trials, once we are out of them, once we are past our trials and tribulations, we can look back and see the purpose and meaning and rationalize these things and remind ourselves that God is in control and that he works all things for our good. And so if you're going through some trial right now, Christian, know that God has a good purpose for it. Know that it is part of God's plan. Now, that is a pretty blanket statement, and it can be twisted in certain ways. But all I'm trying to say is that you can take comfort in knowing that God is in control. God has a purpose, and if you are a Christian, that purpose will work for your good. And that was the case with these disciples as well. No one wants to go through a trial. The disciples, they didn't want to go through some storm again in the middle of the midnight dark waters of the Sea of Galilee. But God, Jesus, intended it for good. And he didn't intervene until he deemed it the right and perfect time. And for them, it wasn't until the third hour of rowing or so. Capernaum was only about 2 miles away from Bethsaida, but where they ended up was Gennesaret, which was actually 4 miles from Bethsaida. And John in John 6:19 tells us, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Excuse me. In Mark 6 here in verse 48 tells us, and about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. The fourth watch referred to in Roman timekeeping, the hours between 3 a.m. and sunrise. But look at that last statement in verse 48 through verse 50. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. He meant to pass by them. Isn't that intriguing? He went to them, right? He walked on the water and just walked straight towards them. He had now chosen that it was time to intervene, to help them, to comfort his disciples. And how does he choose to do that? By intending to walk past them. Why? To test them. To see if they believe. To see if they understand. To see if they will rejoice to see him and call out to him and beg him not to walk past, but invite him to come in and help them. But they failed. They failed. They thought it was a ghost and cried out in fear, as John tells us. But praise God that even when we fail the tests, he still manages to make that failure a teaching lesson and thereby turns it into a victory. He is truly for us, and he truly works all things for our good. And so they fail the test, but Jesus does just that in this instance. Turns that failure into a divine lesson and therefore a divine victory. And the ultimate lesson for them and for us was that you can trust in Christ. He is a sure and steady anchor. So notice our final heading, the steady anchor. The steady anchor. And so they failed the test, verse 50, for they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And so verse 52 confirms that they failed the test because they had not taken the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which they had just witnessed hours earlier, to heart. And because of that, their heart was hardened. Meaning that by their own unbelief, their own lack of understanding, in the midst of the trial, their heart was hardened because they had they had not understood that miracle. Had they understood it, their hearts would have been softened and they would have cried out for Jesus, for his help and company, instead of screaming in fear, thinking that he was a ghost. And what was it that they should have understood, which would have made them pass this test with flying colors? The fact that Jesus is God. The fact that he is the Creator himself. And to walk on water requires no more power from him than multiplying 5 loaves and 2 fish into an abundance of food enough to feed 20,000 people. And you can't help but immediately focus on this language of passing by them and have your mind taken to Exodus with God passing by Moses and 1 Kings with God passing by Elijah. And even more so because there's a parallel to the miracles that those two took part in. And remember, Elijah is associated with the miracle of multiplying the oil and the flour of the widow so that it didn't run out until the rain came back to the land. And Moses, of course, is associated with the crossing of the sea. Moses needed his staff to part the sea, and Elijah just passed on the message of the miracle that God was going to provide. But what do we see here now in the Sea of Galilee? God himself having taken humanity upon himself by and through his own power, multiplies the bread and provides, and without the need or use of a staff or anything but his own power and authority over his own creation, Jesus supernaturally bends the rules of nature, walks on top of the water that is at its maximum 141 feet deep, as if it were a solid field under his feet, and he then walks past his disciples. See then the God of creation in human flesh passing by and displaying a portion of his glory and power. See the one who was prophesied of in Deuteronomy 18:15 when Israel was promised, the Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me from among you. See this Jesus who is greater than Elijah, who Hebrews 3:3 says is also greater than Moses. Behold the God-man who walks in the midst of the storm and has complete control of it, and hear his words to his people. Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Oh, beloved, that we would all inscribe those words into our hearts and minds, and that the Spirit of God would bring them to our recollection at the appropriate times. Jesus is the secure and steady anchor through the trials, temptations, tribulations of life, and all of life and in death. We can cling to Jesus, and he will get us safely through to the other side. Well, we all know what else happened in this story. As they fail the test, and Jesus then tells them to take heart, Peter then speaks up and asks Jesus to command him to come to him on the water. Peter then walks on water. And we read in Matthew 14, verses 30 and 31, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. And there are several lessons to be learned from that section alone, but the point I want to drive home is that Jesus, perceiving his weakness in faith, Peter's, that is, allowed Peter to begin to sink. And we hear in those words that he didn't sink all the way. Right? He began to sink. And he even had time to cry out. So I imagine that it was almost like quicksand as he was sinking. It was slow. And that too was a test for Peter. That too was to sanctify him and strengthen his faith. Now that you are sinking, what are you going to do? In this time, Peter passed. He did what he and all the other disciples should have done the second that they saw Jesus starting to pass by. He cried out for help. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. What marvelous words, even if said in the midst of fear and doubt. But the fact that he only began to sink and did not sink all the way in an instant shows that Jesus was in control and had a purpose even in that. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. James 1, verses 2 through 4 and 12. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. If you are a Christian going through a trial, take heart, dear friend. Take heart. Call on the Lord to save you from it, but to teach you whatever lessons must come from them as well. And then glorify him and honor him for them. If you're not a Christian here this morning, then those words have a very different meaning for you first and foremost. Cry out to him to give you salvation, to save you from the wrath of God that is to come. Cry out to him and you will find a willing hand that will pull you up from your danger and hold you secure through the rest of the storm, through the rest of this life, and unto eternity in glory with him. Repent and believe the gospel. Verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. The word for moored there is to anchor. They anchored at Gennesaret. The lesson had been taught. The storm had ceased. And the sure and steady anchor himself brought them safely to the other side and anchored them at Gennesaret. Then immediately the people recognized him and began bringing their sick to him, imploring him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The apostles learned some very valuable lessons that night, and they would want us to learn from their shortcomings. They would want us to always consider the truth that we walk this life alongside a sure and steady anchor that itself cannot be moved by anything or anyone. And so, while you might not be able to walk on water, Jesus can, because he is God. So trust in him. May we all grow in our trust of this glorious Christ, and may we all be found to have salvation as our only cry on the last day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a Savior. We thank you for Christ and his willingness to come and to die for us, to redeem a people, to reconcile us to God. And Father, we thank you that when we face trials and tribulations as Christians, we can know that there is purpose behind them, and that we can trust in your goodness and kindness and character because you are perfect and you are good and there is no plan B. And so, Father, we thank you that you care for us like a father and that you chastise us when needed. Father, you have given us your word as our bread. And you also give us trials and tribulations as part of the rod that you use for those that you love, so that you would conform us to the image of your Son. So help us, Father, when we go through tribulations, to remember these things, and that we would honor you, and that we would walk through them as those who have hope. As those who know that there is a purpose, and as those who serve the Almighty God. Help us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.